Today, I want to dive into the book of Isaiah, and specifically chapter 58. It's always a challenge to come up with a topic when you're speaking. It's probably the hardest part of writing a message is just coming up with the topic. But once you have something that comes to mind, things just start to fall into place, at least for me. Isaiah chapter 58 was written a very long time ago, close to around early 700 BC. But this chapter really came alive for me, and I think it is a good lesson for us as Christians today, because it draws parallels with how we are to live as Christians. In chapter 58, I thought I would just read through the chapter first, and then we'll dive in and dissect it. So in chapter 58, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching God." Sounds good. Verse 3. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you have taken no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Verse 6, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go forth before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build up the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him and not do your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." So how does all of this fit into our modern lives? How can we take this all to heart? We'll start with, obviously, verse 1. "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." To cry aloud and to spare not means to not hold back. The job we have to do falls into a few different categories. We proclaim the gospel, we feed the flock, and we are to cry aloud to show people what is happening in our nations, why it is happening, and to point out the sin that is so prevalent in this world. We preach this warning so that people can hopefully wake up, so that they can change, so that we ourselves are aware of the proclivities of man, and we too can learn and want to change. And we are constantly giving messages, writing Q&As, writing editorials. We are constantly and very actively working on standing up for the truth, as the Bible proclaims. And this puts us at odds with this world, individually and collectively. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1, a parallel scripture, Hosea 8 and verse 1, says, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, 'My God, we know you.' Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long will they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces." You know, the warnings that we preach, they're not friendly, joy-filled messages a lot of the times. The Bible is full of warnings about destruction. It's not easy to have to preach that, to talk about that, but it is what is required of us, what we are told to do. But then we have to know what sin is. We have to be able to identify it, and we have to know how to overcome it. You know, we know that sin is called the transgression of God's laws. So, by extension, that requires of us to have a deep understanding of God's laws, to be able to draw upon that and to think about that constantly. Embracing the cactus is how it was put a few weeks ago. I really enjoyed that analogy. You know, while we preach, we also must be that living example. The Apostle Paul came to mind in this regard when he said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, Paul was keen to keep his mind and his body in check, not willing that sin should dwell within him, so that he could preach against sin and not get caught up in it himself. Obviously, in his writings, he did deal with his own sin. But that's why we are warned time and again about this. God is looking to see where we stand individually and collectively. Either we hate the sin that we see within ourselves and we work to get rid of it, or we ignore it and we allow it to fester, to grow rotten until we can die from sin. You know, what it is when we are actively engaged in looking at ourselves, I think it becomes easier to have the desire, the zeal to help the church. In whatever capacity we are in, we can grow and we can have zeal to help the church to finish this work, this commission that we have been given to do. I like how King David puts it in Psalm 40 and verse 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Whatever it is we have to do, whatever positions we find ourselves within, do it. Do it with all of your might. Verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching God. Yeah, there are a lot of people who believe that they are serving God in this world. And I'm talking about people outside of the church. They are people who are very sincere. And I know people, and I'm sure you do as well, that try to be genuinely good people. Unfortunately, it's not enough. You know, even the religious people at Christ's time, the leaders who the people looked up to, they thought they were good, they thought they were righteous. And Christ had other words for them. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you teachers, the ones who people are looking up to, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." There is no point of God's law that can be neglected. Just because we think differently or want a certain outcome, the real golden ticket is to be studying to find ourselves approved, maintaining all points of God's law, not pretending that some of them won't apply to us. In Titus 1 and verse 16, it says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Quite the predicament. Nominal Christianity can say, "The law is done away with. We don't need to keep the Sabbath or the Ten Commandments in all of their aspects. All that was nailed to the cross. Christmas is fine. We can eat whatever we want to." The self-delusion is real. It happens because they don't want to have to keep God's law. And so they came up with every excuse why they don't have to. Part of our duty in tying this into point one is to prove to others that this is not how it should be. If people turn and ask and want for help, then we can help change their minds. But the real prescription, brethren, is to turn back to God. James 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Approaching God takes doing it full-heartedly, not half wanting to and half not wanting to. There's no other choice for us. Either we do or we don't. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 21, says, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." So this wicked person has turned. They've changed their life. Verse 22, "None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not just.' Hear now, O Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live and shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, 'The way of the Lord is not just.' O house of Israel, are my ways not just? It is not your ways that are not just." Brethren, this is what we should be hoping and praying for, is that some may change and turn and repent before the end of this world. Now, the next three verses I've lumped together because they fit together. So, verse 3. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you have taken no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord?" Now, it's really uncommon to hear people fasting in a godly prescribed manner. At 24 hours of no eating and no drinking. More so the no eating and no drinking. And we are commanded only during the Day of Atonement to fast in this manner, but it definitely sets a precedent. You know, fasting is not an easy thing to accomplish. It takes commitment and strength of mind and will to make it through a period with no water and no food. You know, the people mentioned here were called out as fasting. And yet they continued on in their own ways, finding pleasure, exploiting people. They weren't fasting for the proper reasons. They were either fasting as a ritual or to be seen by other people. It says that some of them were fasting for strife and debate. Maybe they were in an argument with somebody and they wanted to be the ones to win, to be right. They were willing to get into fights with other people. They were asking for God to help them in whatever manner they needed or wanted help in. But obviously we can see that this is not something that was pleasing to God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face that they may appear to men to be fasting." So they want people to realize that they're righteous or humble or that God listens to them, whatever that may be. "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Good way, prescription by Christ, to fast. Also in chapter Luke 18 and verse 9, Christ spoke a parable. Luke 18 and verse 9. "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Look at me, I'm so amazing, I'm so righteous.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Fasting is a very powerful tool. It's something that we should be very careful and mindful of when we use it, what we are using it for. It's a way to draw close to God when used properly. Verse 6. Isaiah 58, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke?" God tells us exactly why we are to fast here, to draw near to him, to break the bonds of wickedness, those things which are hard to overcome, to find the strength and the wisdom for the things that we don't understand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Without drawing close to God, it is possible to wander off. There is so much out there trying to draw us away from God and from His knowledge. But Christ gives us a better way. In Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke was used by farmers to put animals of equal strength together to accomplish things such as plowing a field, carrying a heavy load, pulling a wagon, or some such task. Christ is telling us to be yoked with Him, not with this world, not with its sins and its heavy burdens of sin, but rather to walk side by side with Him in our lives so that we can accomplish what needs accomplishing. Without Christ walking by our side, we choose this world. Turning to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, we see the opportunity to walk with Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments are contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and those who are near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling of place of God in the Spirit." We have our opportunity now to be in the body of Christ, the church. What are we doing with that knowledge? I think fasting offers us a way to overcome our sins and to help us to draw us more in line with God. It opens the doors for us to receive more of His Holy Spirit, to be able to put it into use and practice into our lives. This becomes so important as we draw closer to the end of this world. Just two side stories that really go hand in hand here. One in Ezra 8 and verse 21. Ezra 8 and verse 21 to 23 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek Him the right way for us, and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against all those who forsake him." So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayers. A powerful example of fasting and what it accomplished. Also in Matthew 17 and verse 19, it says, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" And they're talking about a demon, because up to that point they had been able to cast out some demons of people that were in people. So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Having a very close relationship with God. You know, as we are getting ready to keep the Day of Atonement very shortly, later this month, we should really start to think about this fast. What does it mean to us? How will we utilize it and best bring forth what needs to be brought forth as we go to keep it? Now, how can we utilize this tool of fasting more in our lives? And I ask that question of myself more than I ask it of anyone else. It's not something that I enjoy to do. The last little bit here, though, is that Paul was very explicit in writing down his use of this tool. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, he says, "In weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And I think about what was he able to accomplish. He wrote a good portion of the New Testament so that we could all benefit from it today. What is it that we could accomplish if we fasted more, if we draw closer to God? Moving on. Verse 7. "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh." And I was thinking about how this applies today. And it struck me that our national wealth is also a great part of our downfall. And God warned about this. He warned that people, when they begin to have too much prosperity, they have a tendency to forget him, to forget his ways, to look to their own riches and their own might, because this is what they have accomplished. In the Old Testament, it was even mentioned that the king, the ruler, was commanded not to store up for himself great wealth and worldly things. Why? There's a reason why. But what do we see today? Almost everything is driven forward by capitalism. Not preaching that capitalism is wrong. Definitely not socialism or anything like that. But what we see today is that companies are run so that the stockholders are demanding more and more. And so the companies find ways to diverge funds away from workers. They fire workers. They expect more of workers. And yet, this country is on the verge of national debt collapse because of this type of mindset. We find no equity, we find no justice, we find corruption, we find greed. And yet, at no point in history have we had so much. And yet, everyone just wants more and more. And just yesterday, I saw a news article about how T-Mobile was letting go 5,000 people. And yet, if you go and look, their CEO made $22 million in total compensation. Not singling out T-Mobile. Please understand that. This goes on in so many companies. But it's sad to see. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, we'll read to verse 20, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 8. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, the good stuff in life, food, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, you can make tools to make your life better. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you shall say in my heart, in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. Make America great again. And you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and he that establishes his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so shall you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. But I don't think that God is happy with the amount of homeless, the lack of care for people. In a world with so much prosperity, the utter lack of care for people is astounding. It will not be like that in the future. I'll tell you that much. Verse 8, Isaiah 58. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. This is still in the context of fasting and how it affects us. If we have fast properly and we live righteously, then we can find healing spiritually and physically. I think everyone in this life is beaten down. It can often start at birth with a traumatic birth experience. Babies can be emotionally affected by their parents' emotions, the emotions in which the parents find themselves in, stressed, anger, fighting, poverty, sickness. Whatever it is, it's baked into us from the time we are little. God views us as his children. We are his family. As his close family members, what is God's will for us? God wants us to be healthy, have strength, have joy, have peace, and courage and patience, every good fruit. Unfortunately, because we live in this world and we have our own tendencies, we don't always follow after him properly. And so he has to slowly and patiently dismantle our preconceived concepts of right and wrong and to rebuild our foundations so that we can have true knowledge. And it can seem hard and painful. Maybe as we read before, calling God unjust. But the goal is righteousness, godly character. That is God's goal. If we can understand and accept this fact that our character is oftentimes a long way from the gold standard, we can help God reconstruct us by not resisting, by being humble. Continuing on verse 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking wickedness. See, God wants to help. He's not far. He's right there. It's dependent upon us. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, 1 John 5 and verse 14, we are told, now this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 states, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Is our confidence in God's answer to answer our prayers? Or are we still doing wrong things? Committing sin, having that yoke upon us? Is our attitude maybe in pointing out others' failures, their faults, and their sins? I have to think about Mr. Harris's editorial this week. It's so easy to say, oh, this person made me do this, or because they treated me like that, I'm going to do this. But the thing is, we are the ones responsible for our own actions or reactions, no matter what anybody else says or does towards us. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, Christ says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back up to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove that speck for you. Look at that little sin you have.' But look, there's a plank in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Can be a real problem for some people. And hopefully it's not happening to us. The end of verse 9 there says, "And speaking wickedness." I typed "evil speaking" in the Bible and in a search tool, and it popped out over 100 verses for me around evil speaking. So let's go ahead and dig into 100 scriptures. Oh, it's only 2 o'clock, everybody's fine. Now, you can do that on your own turn, your own time, rather. But if you need a Bible study, it's a great Bible study to jump down that rabbit hole and start seeing what wickedness speaking means in terms of the Bible. As I started to go down, I was like, wow, this is truly its own sermon in and of itself. But just 2 scriptures to iterate that point. Proverbs 15 and verse 28, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. The mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." We cannot allow whatever comes to mind to just come out. We have to think about it. We have to study and meditate on what needs to be said, what should be said. That's enough on that one. Moving on to verse 10. "If you extend your soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday." God is concerned about the tenderness of our hearts. If we turn a cold shoulder and cannot find it within ourselves to help when needed, without a second thought, without complaining, what good is our Christianity? Christ gave the parable in Matthew 25 and starting in verse 31 about the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left, and how each group helped or didn't help, and how important that was. And then in James 1 and verse 27, it says that pure and undefiled religion is to help look after and to care and provide for those in the church. A continuous responsibility as we go through our lives. Verse 11, "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." Psalm 1, which we have sung so many times. I know I can sing it without even looking at the hymnal. Really iterates this point beautifully. So, Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruits in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know, the times we find ourselves living in, it's becoming more and more challenging each year. It's not for the faint of heart. But there is a deep-seated feeling that we can have of strength and security that all that we go through is in God's hands, in His perfect timing. We can have faith that His hand is directly leading and guiding us along the way. And that is a blessing. It's one that we have to take into consideration and one that we have to temper ourselves with. In Isaiah 35 and verse 3, it says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you in His time." Always remember that. Take stock in that. Verse 12. "Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the repairer of the streets to dwell in." There's no doubt about it, brethren. We are living in a very, very broken world. In every direction, there are breaches that are wide and deep. There are broken hearts, broken homes. It seems that every time we turn around, the basic rights which we hold sacred are being stripped away little by little. And living in such a broken and deceitful world, it's unfortunately going to rub off on us in some ways. And so part of our duty as Christians is to realize this, to turn to God, and to put effort into repairing that which may be broken. Repairing the breach is something that we must actively be engaged in. There's an interesting scripture in Psalm 106 and verse 23. And it talks about Moses. So turning to Psalm 106 and verse 23, it says, "Therefore he said that he would destroy them," talking about God, "had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." The Israelites had committed a sin against God, and he was going to wipe them out. And he was going to start over with Moses. But Moses stood there, and he reasoned, and he pleaded with God not to do that. Moses was asking for forgiveness for the people, for protection, like a father trying to protect his family. Being willing to stand up and to take responsibility for fixing that which is broken is a challenge. God is curious if we will be the repairers. You know, Scripture is talking about the streets in which people live in. By extension, our homes. Will our homes be where the places where we teach and show what it means to be a Christian? In the privacy of our homes where not everyone knows what goes on? Will we raise up the foundations for the next generations? And how do we do this? In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now this is a commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes, all his commandments, which I have commanded you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It takes use of God's Holy Spirit, all the fruits of the Spirit, to do what's right, to help your family to grow, to help yourself to grow. It's doable. It's accomplishable, as we are told, if our focus is right. I mean, this talks about talking about God's law all day long. Verse 13. We're getting close. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. I had to be a little bit honest with myself here. And the Sabbath, at times for me recently, has actually been a lot of work and times of stress. It can feel to me like sometimes like it's actually a burden, from getting ready for church, figuring out what to bring for a snack for after services, coming and setting up the video production and making sure that everything gets up and off the ground and working correctly. It's very stressful. Having children, making sure they're quiet and behaving in church. It's all stressful. But the attitude that God has asked us to have, tells us to have, is to call the Sabbath a delight. And so it is our duty and our job to figure out how to do that. We are responsible for this. Each of us makes up in our minds how things are. We get to choose if we're being stressed. We get to choose to do things differently to make them less stressful. If there are any issues, we figure them out. We plan to do things differently. God isn't asking for our excuses. He wants us to find a way to call the Sabbath a delight, a joy, to keep it holy. That is on us. We have plenty of literature on great ideas about how to do this. But again, it's upon us to do it. Moving on, verse 14. And then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. When we start working on all the things that I've talked about today, we are working on delighting ourselves in God. And God then promises his protection and help for us now and in the future. But we have to do our part. One of my favorite scriptures to turn to and to meditate on is in Romans 8, starting in verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, that he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. And who he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Isaiah 58 shows us several characteristics of a life that is in line with what God wants and expects from us. It can be an enlightened life. It says, your light shall dawn in the darkness. We are to be the lights of the world. We are to be the ones enlightened. It can be a guided life. God will and does guide us if we allow him to, if we follow after his lead in all things and we bring ourselves into subjection. It can be a satisfied life, even in these hard and trying times. It can be a useful life, like a watered garden, providing food for people. It can be a refreshing and a sustained life, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. It can be a productive, healing life when we work on building over those old waste places, repairing that which is broken, removing old flaws, allowing ourselves to be refreshed. None of us are perfect in this regard, any of these regards. None of us are bursting at the seams with this type of life. But we are all making progress, and that is what God wants to see, the progress, the effort. And so, as I close here, I want to challenge all of us, and I put myself at the forefront of this challenge, to do everything possible to draw closer to God, to do everything in our power to be useful to God, to help and be the repairers, the builders, the doers. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Our lives are defined by what we do, what actions we take. And I think that this chapter of Isaiah really points us in the right direction. If we focus on the areas, what progress can we make? What progress is it that God is looking for? In each and every one of us, that is truly what is the most important.